Our message this morning will involve our same two texts as last week. We will look at Genesis 11:4 and then the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 through 20. These are the words of God, Genesis 11:4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." And then Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our gracious Father, we pray now that you would open your word to us by the Spirit, that you would help us to understand and see the differences between a Babel-type nation, autonomous, rebellious, and then a disciple nation, a nation that is following you and your word. Help us understand the difference that we may have a very clear view in our own day and be able to testify of the one and avoid the other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began this study last week. We had just covered the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11. And we wanted to make application because the winds of Babel did not simply blow at that particular time in history. Those are winds that have blown throughout history, and they certainly are blowing today. And so we want to draw application from that. How do we avoid the Babel-type situation? What would be the contrast? And we said, well, the contrast would be the kind of nation that Jesus is envisioning in the Great Commission, a disciple nation. And so we wanted to look at that. We began last week. We looked at four things last week that we said we need to recognize and remember. We need to recognize and remember the real issue, which is always the same. What's the true path of life and blessing? Is it trusting God and His Word, or is it trusting ourselves and our own judgment? In other words, it's God versus autonomy. Autonomy means self-law. The second thing we looked at last week to recognize and remember is that autonomy is not freedom. It is, in fact, slavery posing as freedom. The third thing we looked at was that the Bible condemns all autonomy of every variety, and it does wear different costumes and clothing. So the Bible condemns totalitarian autonomy. That's what you found at Babel and also the ancient empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But it also condemns the individualistic, or you could say anarchy-leaning type autonomy, like you find in the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Both of those are presented as being perversions of life as God intended it, perversions of authority and government as God intended it, and things that we are to avoid. And fourth and finally, last week, we looked at the fact that focusing in on the totalitarian variety of autonomy, the Bible condemns all forms of totalitarianism, no matter how exactly it's packaged, because again, it will put on different costumes and clothes and use different names for itself at different times, but God condemns all of it. Now this week we want to finish up this story by looking at three more things we need to recognize and remember to draw these distinctions in our own day, to stand in favor of disciple nations, to have a vision of that, to stand against and understand the problems of autonomy and specifically totalitarian autonomy. So three more things today. The first is this. We need to recognize and remember the inherently religious nature of totalitarianism. The religious nature of totalitarianism. This is something we saw in the ancient world, in the Old Testament. We saw it with Babel. They were building a city with a tower to reach into the heavens. Now, it's not talking about them thinking that they could reach Alpha Centauri. That's not what it was talking about. It was talking about a temple. on top of the tower by which they would connect with the divine. They were basically going back, reverting back to practices prior to the flood of connecting with demonic powers. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes it clear that the various idols and so forth worshipped in the first century in the Roman Empire were worshipping fallen angels, demonic powers. So they're trying to, they have an autonomous, man-centered project, a totalitarian project, that's on the one hand, but they're trying to enlist higher powers, demonic powers, divine-type powers in support of that project. And of course, Satan will typically support that sort of thing because that's where did the first autonomy happen? With Lucifer. Him saying that I will ascend above the mount, I will be like God. That is all autonomy. All other autonomy is just being a chip off the old block of old Lucifer. Nobody can blaze that trail. It's already been blazed. That's why autonomy is actually slavery, posing as freedom. So you have that religious dimension, not only man worshiping himself, but seeking to bring in fallen and demonic powers in support of the project. You see the same kind of thing with Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. You can see that in Daniel's chapter 2 through chapter 4. You see the same thing in modern totalitarianism. This is kind of a surprise to people since modern totalitarianism specifically claims for itself that it is materialistic or naturalistic, does not believe in any God, simply believes in naturalistic evolution, Darwinism, but it has the same kind of religious elements. And I've got some quotes here for you. First is Friedrich Hegel. Now, Hegel was a German philosopher who lived during the late 1700s and the early 1800s, who was absolutely foundational to everybody else who came along, and particularly advocating for totalitarianism. He was foundational to Karl Marx, Marxism, communism, socialism, fascism, Nazism. All of the modern totalitarian movements go back to Hegel. He's foundational to them. He said in his book, The Elements of the Philosophy of Right, which he wrote in 1820, he said, "The state is the divine idea as it exists on earth. We must therefore worship the state as the manifestation of the divine on earth." Well, here you see several different elements of the divine. You see Hegel putting the state in the place of God as, number one, the ultimate authority in life, number two, the ultimate goal of life, and number three, the ultimate object of worship or veneration or obedience or service. All of that is inherently religious. But beyond that, you see Hegel referencing a kind of divine power at work in the world to make the perfect totalitarian state the outcome of history. That also is religious. So you see, he's not just putting the state in the place of God, he's got this kind of a divine force type of a concept of being within reality, being within history, in moving in a certain direction. We'll come back to that more in just a minute. Next, we have Antonio Gramsci. This is a name that not that many people know today. He was an Italian Marxist in the early 1900s, and he is the father of cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism is what explains everything you see going on in our culture today. The total craziness, the chaos, the identity politics, all of the cancel culture, the victimhood culture, that is all cultural Marxism. Antonio Gramsci came up with cultural Marxism because there was a crisis back then, back in the 1920s and 30s, because Karl Marx said that there would be spontaneous political revolutions throughout the West, the industrialized world, between the owners and the workers, and the workers would revolt and would take over, and this would set society on this ramp to the future perfect totalitarian state. Well, that wasn't happening. That wasn't happening. And so Gramsci is the one who said, well, it's not happening because, particularly with countries like the United States, you must have a cultural revolution to make way for the political revolution. You have to reduce the values and the culture of countries like the United States. You must reduce them to rubble to create a vacuum which you can then move into and produce the political revolution you were looking for. So Gramsci said we have to shift the focus of being a conflict between owners and workers, we have to shift that to cultural categories like race, like sex, like gender, and all of these things which we currently see tearing our society apart. And a lot of times you can't figure it out. It's so confusing. You can't understand what all it's saying. It's like, that's by design, folks. It's intended to mystify, to confuse, and it's not intended to build anything. It is intended to reduce to rubble. Confuse, mystify, reduce to rubble. That's all it's intended to do. You will see a different order if they accomplish that. Moving in on the rubble, moving into the vacuum, then you will see something very different. So Gramsci is the father of all that. And Gramsci said this, socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. Now notice how precise he is. He does not mince words. He calls socialism, and notice, sometimes they call it communism, sometimes socialism. The Bolsheviks and Lenin, who pulled off the revolution in Russia, they called themselves social democrats. So in the United States in the 1880s, called themselves the progressives. Don't get hung up in the names. The names are just labels. Look at what they're advocating. Look at what they're teaching. He says socialism is precisely the religion. He understands it's not just politics. It's an entire view of the world. It's a view of the divine. It's a view of where history is going. It's a view of all of those things. And he understood that very clearly. And he said that it is the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. He understood very clearly what is the ultimate target that must be dismantled. It is Christianity, because they knew. They particularly hated the United States because the United States was kind of the poster child of anti-communism. It was this country which was free and prosperous, and everybody wanted to move there and get a fresh start there, and you could move up, you could improve your lot, you could give your children a better life, and it just seemed to be the poster child against the whole communist vision. And so particularly they hated the United States and wanted to take it down. And Gramsci understood that you don't get the United States, you don't get the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. God has endowed all with unalienable rights. It comes from God, doesn't come from the government. And the government is there to protect them, cannot take them away. They are unalienable. All of those kind of concepts Gramsci understood. You don't get that. You do not get that without the heavy influence over time of Christian worldview saturating a people. And he knew that. They understood that very well. And so that's what he said. And he goes on. In the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. Now, that describes everything that you see going on around you and that has been going on around you for a number of years now. But here you see very expressly the religious nature of what they're doing, according to Gramsci, the father of cultural Marxism. Next, we have Vladimir Lenin. He, of course, was the father of the Russian Communist Revolution. Now, I say communist because that's what we typically call the Russian socialists. But you need to know that before they took over in Russia, they called themselves the Social Democrat Party. Social Democrats. Okay? Don't get hung up on the names. Look at the substance. Lenin said, "We demand that religion," by which he meant Christianity. He was writing this in 1905. That's prior to the revolution they pulled off in Russia. And so he was dealing with the Russian Orthodox Church. That's what he means by religion. He's talking about Christianity. "We demand that religion, Christianity, be held a private affair so far as the state is concerned. But by no means can we consider religion a private affair so far as our party is concerned." Now, what is he saying? What is he saying is, we, in favor of this revolution, the ends and the means, the ends justify the means. We don't have to be consistent. There's really no concept of truth. There's just a concept of power. So for right now, while the other side is still in power, we demand that religion, we demand that Christianity be held a private affair so far as the state is concerned. Same position they've taken here all the way through. Unfortunately, a position that many Christians have come to ape, thinking this is somehow the right and best way. So when it comes to Christianity, it has to be purely private. It cannot come out into the public square, cannot influence public policy, cannot influence law, concepts of justice, race, whatever you're dealing with, cannot come there. It has to stay purely private. But notice, if we get in power, by no means will we consider religion a private affair so far as our party is concerned. The new religion will be very much a matter of public policy, and it will be crammed down by the state. You see that increasingly in our own culture. It's not there is a new religion in play, right down to what you can think and what you can say. And it is not being left as a private matter. They're not leaving it to Joe Rogan privately what he thinks. He doesn't get to say what he wants. He doesn't get to think what he wants. So, there's just a few quotes. Now, what are some of the faith features that we see in these quotes and others like them? Well, there's a number, but I'll give you four main ones. First of all, we see divine presence, and specifically, we see the fact that the modern totalitarians view history as a kind of divine force. It's not a personal divine force, but it is nevertheless an all-powerful divine force that is moving inexorably, unstoppably toward a divine goal. History is going someplace and you cannot stop it. That was their view. So they saw history as this kind of divine force, a divine presence. Secondly, second faith feature is eschatology. That is an understanding of where history ends up. All these modern secular totalitarians share the same faith that history will culminate in the perfect totalitarian state, which will be brought about through by the control, the total control of society by the right governing dictator or oligarchy. Very small few. Just like you would see today in China. You really have who they call the president, but is really kind of a dictator with a very, very small Communist Party inner circle around him, that type of concept. So Lenin called history, quote, the revolutionary struggle for the creation of paradise on earth. The revolutionary struggle for the creation of paradise on earth. That's in his paper, Socialism and Freedom. You see how religious this is. That's an eschatology. That's not just a hopeful view for the future. That's eschatology. And you can see this same kind of thought. You see it in American progressivism, which started in the 1880s. You see it in the French Enlightenment thinkers of the 1700s who brought about the French Revolution. You see it with Hegel in the early 1800s. You see it with all of the Marxist, socialist, communist, and other thinkers from the 1800s all the way through to today. The third faith feature we see here is the concept of infallibility. Infallibility. All of these Marxist-influenced totalitarians maintain that all non-Marxist perspectives, like a Christian-type perspective of history and society, all non-Marxist perspectives are blinded because they're the product of what they call false consciousness. In other words, they don't see themselves or society as they really are. They have been drugged by the narcotic of capitalism. What is capitalism to the Marxists? Well, it's private property. If you have private property, there's the root of all evil right there. Private property, profit-seeking, competition, division of labor, all of those things are the root of evil. And when somebody comes to have a Marxist view, then the scales fall off of their eyes and one gains what's called true consciousness. One is awakened. One becomes woke. That's what woke means. You see things as they really are. Then you gain true awareness and ability to see the oppression that is inherent. It is systemic. It's built in to all capitalist societies, no matter how prosperous and happy the people may think they are. They have to be awakened to the fact that they are, in fact, oppressed. So modern totalitarians believe that they have an infallible, objective knowledge of reality and of the future where history is going. Now, this makes modern totalitarianism really what we would call a Gnostic faith. Going back into the early centuries, the early church had to deal with Gnosticism. And what the Gnostics claimed was that in addition to whatever the scriptures say, they had secret knowledge. They had tapped into the secret knowledge that enabled them to see how things really were. You see that same kind of Gnostic religious spiritism in modern totalitarianism. The fourth and final faith feature we see here is morality. Because the Marxist sees objectively and infallibly, that's what they think, therefore the Marxist can speak authoritatively, right? Because they see objectively and infallibly, so they can speak authoritatively. Not only about the way things really are and where history is really going, they can also speak authoritatively about what you must do to be on the right side of history. Remember, former President Obama would often use that phrase. We're on the right side of history. He would say his political opponents were on the wrong side of history. That presupposes history is going to a certain place, and that former President Obama has the secret knowledge to see where it is going. So being on the right side of history means, number one, you see where history is going to the perfect totalitarian state, and you want to cooperate and hasten its progress to that end. What places one on the wrong side of history is to fail to see where it is going, fail to cooperate and enhance its way. And what happens if you're on the wrong side of history? Well, you get run over. You get run over. So you see, history's not like the one true God of Scripture, who is personal and who is loving. History is simply an impersonal force that is going to a certain place. History, this divine force, does not care if you live or die. There is no concept of love. There is no concept of faithfulness. There's no concept of relationship. There's no concept of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. There is no concept of any of these things, or of having both the ends and the means be good. None of that matters, for the ends justify the means. All that matters is that history get to where it's going, and that you be on the right side of history, not on the wrong side. And that whole question of whether you're on the right side or wrong side of history can be a really dicey question, because it will be answered ultimately not by you. You won't get to answer that question. It's going to be answered by those who are on the cutting edge of the revolution and who can determine what it is that history wants, not yesterday, but literally right now. What does history want this minute? That's going to be the dictator, or the elite few that are around the dictator. In the French Revolution in the 1790s, the elites, the ones on the cutting edge who could decide these issues, that was Robespierre, and the other member of their guiding, controlling committee. What was the name of that committee? The Committee for Public Safety. The Committee for Public Safety. How... are you against the Committee for Public Safety? How could you possibly be against the Committee for Public Safety, who ironically sent tens of thousands of people to the guillotine? Those people were on the wrong side of history. And sometimes even members of the Committee of Public Safety, heroes yesterday of the revolution, turned out to be on the wrong side of history today and were sent to the guillotine. It turns out the only permanent elite one who was never on the wrong side of history was Robespierre himself. And as some of his very close associates found out, the arc of history is a very fickle thing. You can be on the right side of history when you go to bed and the wrong side of history when you get up. You just never know. This divine force of history is moving inexorably to the utopia of the ideal state, but it is amazing how many people die on the road to utopia. You have the same kind of thing that happened in Germany under Hitler, in Russia under Lenin and Stalin, in China under Mao Zedong, and we could keep going to other nations. But if we just take those three, you have somewhere between 65 and 100 million people, not military and war, regular citizens in peacetime, between 65 and 100 million of their own people dying because they were on the wrong side of history. Even in the United States, let's not leave ourselves out here, over 60 million unborn children have died because a five-person elite, known as a five-person majority on the Supreme Court, determined that they were on the wrong side of history. And the same elites have since advised us that anyone who believes that marriage is between a man and a woman, which used to include basically every society in the history of man, are on the wrong side of history. And as you know, there is a growing list, growing every day, of things, sometimes just words and opinions, that put you on the wrong side of history. Well, let us change here the subject to something that is sunnier. some better news, some good news. And that is the second thing that we need to recognize and remember today, and it is this: that God sent His Son and His kingdom into this world for a number of different reasons that relate to salvation, life, joy, forgiveness, eternal life, all of those reasons. But among the reasons why He sent His Son and His kingdom into the world was for the purpose of overcoming autonomy, tyranny, and totalitarianism in all their forms. We can see this in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Now, one of the interesting things about this is Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the Mediterranean world at that time, the most powerful man by far. This is interesting. This is the God of heaven. He's going to give a dream about His Son and about His kingdom coming into the world. God doesn't give this to a religious person. God doesn't give this dream to Daniel. God doesn't give this dream to the high priest or any of the Israelites. He doesn't even give this dream to one of the priests of Babylon. He takes, in this sense, the biggest politician of the day, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire. God says, I'm giving the dream to him. Because you see, this gospel message about God's Son and about His kingdom, God says, I want it specifically to go to the rulers and the powerful and the wealthy and the influential of the world. I want it to go to them first. What does it say in Psalm 2? Be wise, O you judges. Give heed, O you rulers. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, bow down to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Perish in history and perish again in eternity. So God gives Nebuchadnezzar this vision of all the empires, the autonomous totalitarian empires of the Mediterranean world, those still to come, and they're all combined together in a single human statue made out of four different metals. And so God, as we saw last week, is signaling to Nebuchadnezzar, you guys are all the same. You think you're different, you're all the same. And your empires, you think they're different, but they're all the same too. It's the same thing. It's fallen man playing God through a totalitarian state. And He says, now some of you could be like gold and some can be like silver. Some are more glorious, some are shinier, some are stronger, like the Roman Empire made out of iron. You've got some surface differences like that. It's one man. It's the same thing over and over and over. And then Nebuchadnezzar watches this small stone. It's not even shaped. It's just a regular old rock that comes flying into the picture and hits this big statue on the foot of all places, which is almost laughable. What could that do? It hits it on the foot, this huge statue made out of gold and silver and bronze and iron. But then a funny thing begins to happen. The rock begins to grow and the statue begins to crumble. And the rock keeps growing and the statue keeps crumbling. And the rock grows into a mountain and the statue is crumbling even more. And it starts to crumble and not even crumble into bits of metal, but to crumble into chaff. It's going from metal to chaff and like wheat bran. And then the rock becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. And meanwhile, this great statue of autonomous totalitarian man, it's just blown away in the wind. That's the way the coming of the Messiah and of His King is, and of His kingdom is pictured to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the message. And then we see in Daniel 7 that this rock coming into the world is actually picturing a person who comes into the world. And this one is a person who is called the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, was God's name for Ezekiel. That's where you really see that showing up in the Old Testament if you look it up in a concordance. God called Ezekiel Son of Man. That was his name for Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He was just located in a different place. Now, of course, out of all the names, out of all the things that people called Jesus during his day, the name that Jesus picked for himself, that he always called himself, was Son of Man, right? And so in Daniel 7, it says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man." One like the Son of Man, that means one like Ezekiel. So what was different about Ezekiel? Well, what was different about Ezekiel is Ezekiel was a priest. He was one of the sons of Aaron, so he was a priest. And then God called him to be a prophet. That was very unusual. God usually kept those offices separate. So he's a priest whom God calls to serve as a prophet. So Daniel sees in his vision one like the Son of Man, one like Ezekiel, a prophet priest. He sees a prophet priest come into heaven, come before the Ancient of Days, and then become a king. A prophet priest who ascends into heaven and becomes a king, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You see the significance then of the name Son of Man, and you see why Jesus, out of all the different biblical names he could legitimately pick for himself, always called himself the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm going to ascend before the Ancient of Days. And then we have in Daniel chapters 4 and 5, how does this kingdom of this Son of Man conquer? How is it any different? Why isn't it just the fifth Mediterranean empire of the ancient world? Why does it start a whole new chapter in human history? How is it different? Well, it's not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world like the rest of these were, and like the modern ones are. It was different. It is a transformative kingdom brought to a world made willing. A whole huge difference between those two. We see that it conquers by two means. It conquers by conversion. That's what Jesus is referring to in the Great Commission. It conquers by conversion. We see that in chapter 4 because chapter 4 is about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when God first comes to Nebuchadnezzar and gives him this message about a game changer coming into the world, no more succession of these autonomous, totalitarian, man-centered, man-playing God, one more empire after another, no more of that. We got a game changer coming. He's coming in the person of my son, the Son of Man. And the first thing Nebuchadnezzar wants to do is he wants to say, like any good politician, I can work with this. I can work with this. The God of Daniel, he said, everybody shall honor the God of Daniel. And then Nebuchadnezzar has a replica built of the statue he saw in the dream, this huge statue, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And he has it set up and he brings all the people out and says, bow down, worship. That's how Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, end up getting thrown into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to, essentially, autonomous man. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar is going, I work with the divine. I tap into the divine forces in support of my aspirations. I can work with this. I can co-opt this. That's what he's thinking, just like a politician, shifts gears immediately. And so he does this, but that doesn't work. Because God's word to him is that I'm not like those demon gods you're worshiping. I'm the creator of all things. I'm the sovereign over all. I am the one who presides over all of history. I am the one sending my son into the world to save. And so God has to take Nebuchadnezzar's sanity away from him. He makes him eat grass like an ox. So it's obvious to all his servants and all the people that he's lost it. He's eating grass like an ox for 7 years. And then God restores his sanity. And then in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, you have the confession, the model confession that God wants to hear from every ruler, powerful, wealthy, and influential person in the world. That God is the Creator who sovereignly presides over all things. There is no one who can undo His will. There is no one who can stay His will. Not the impersonal, blind force of history, the force. No. The personal God who is Father, who created us in His image. And so Nebuchadnezzar is converted. That's the first way this kingdom of God conquers. The second way the kingdom of God conquers is shown to us in the very next chapter, chapter 5, which is Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He was alive at the same time, and the way they would often do it is while you still have the emperor on the throne, he would go ahead and pick the one who is going to come after him and go ahead and coronate them so you don't have a bunch of intrigue and murders and infighting going on when there is a chain of the throne. And so his son is also already, his grandson is already sitting on the throne. Both of them, in a sense, are on the throne. But Belshazzar, you remember God's word to Belshazzar during the feast. He references Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. He says, you know the truth because you've heard it from your grandfather. You know the truth. You know who I am. And yet you revert to your pagan gods. You bring out the articles taken from my temple to mock and so forth. And you puff yourself up in pride. And he says, this day the kingdom will be taken from you. That very night, the Medes and Persians got in through the water ducts of the city and took down Babylon, and the empire of Babylon fell. So you have conversion, and you have the rod of iron. That's what the rod of iron looks like. Through those two means, Christ brings the world, his kingdom, to fill the world. And what he's demonstrating in all of these ways is that what he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is everything is built on one of two foundations. You can have a foundation of rock, which will stand up against the storms of life, or you can have a foundation of sand, which does not stand against the storms of life. It collapses in the storms of life. And the thing about sand is there's lots of sand. There's white sand, there's beige sand, there's gray sand, there's brown sand, there's fine sand, there's coarse sand. It's all sand, not rock. Jesus says, building on the rock means you're building on me and my word. Building on sand means you're building on anything else. Pick one. All the same thing. It's not going to stand. And Jesus is saying, this is what history really shows. History does not lead to the perfect totalitarian state. What history does is differentiate between individuals, marriages, families, churches, communities, and nations that are built on the rock of Christ and His Word, and the ones that are not. That's what history really does. That's really the lesson of history. Now, I would submit to you, for us as modern Christians, is that this is part of the gospel. It's not the whole of the gospel. There's a lot here that are part of the gospel. But part of the gospel is certainly, when we have opportunity, standing against autonomy, standing against all forms of totalitarianism, because God in the Scripture shows that that kind of totalitarian model, it's against the ways of God, it's against God's purposes for us and the earth, it's against His kingdom, it is man playing God, it always results in cruelty and misery, it always takes us away from life and the blessing of God. And so part of the gospel, I would submit to you, It's that we should stand against that sort of thing. Sometimes we don't have a lot of option to do how to stand like that. For example, the early Christians in the Roman Empire, who were born into that kind of totalitarian situation, most of them who were not even Roman citizens had no rights whatsoever. They didn't have a whole lot of options of things that they could do, but they could pray, they could walk with God, they could have godly marriages, they could raise godly children, they could come together and worship God and seek to be godly churches. They could bear witness as they went through their daily lives and continue to go on that way. And over time, God used even that to materially leaven and transform the Roman Empire into one in which it was confessing Christianity. And so God can use even that. But clearly in the United States, we're in a different situation. Here we have rights to advocate. We have rights to take stands. And so I would submit to you that for us today, this is part of what Christ is calling us to do, to take a stand against this kind of autonomy and tyranny and authoritarianism, to call it out for what it is, and to stand for Christ, His gospel, and His kingdom. Now, next week, we will finish this off. We'll put some icing on the cake because I want to talk to you about some characteristics of a disciple nation in particular. We will be looking at some of the ingredients of the Great Commission, and we will be comparing that to the basic ingredients of the nation that God formed in the Old Testament, which was the nation of Israel. We'll be looking at some of those basic ingredients of what would a disciple nation look like. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.